So we've covered hope and peace and joy, and now we connect with love. Throughout the ages, God revealed fragments of his heart and mind. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is actually the record of the prophets and the priests and the scholars through many generations who perceived portions of God's purposes. The best scholars, they seep themselves in very detailed studies, trying to piece together, if you will, a puzzle. And the priests, they diligently performed the rituals, realizing that the repetition and the rhythm of these rituals pointed to an event and to a meaning that was greater than what was happening in any given moment. And over time, a picture started to emerge, and it was shocking. Like you took all the fragments in combined and all the prophetic utterances and stitched them together, and it started to form a picture, but it was a shadow. However amazing any of these revelations were that you read about in the Old Covenant, they were only a shadow of what God was about to unleash. The substance behind the shadow was about to appear. So despite thousands of years, think of that, of scholastic studies, of prophetic utterances, there remained this mystery which no eye had seen, no ear had heard. I think a mystery beyond the capability of anybody's imagination. No one except God could have conceived of such a plan. Eternity would enter into time. The infinite would be contained within time and space. God would become a man. The Creator would become part of his creation to redeem it from the grasp of corruption. And so tonight, we forget this, but we stand at the edge of mystery. Eugene Peterson says it like this: mystery's not the absence of meaning. This isn't just pie in the sky thoughts, but it's the presence of more meaning than we can comprehend. Like tonight, just meaning just fills the room, and it's just bigger than you can even ever imagine. And this is the greatest mystery of all, the Word become flesh. So let's ponder like Mary for a moment these things in our heart. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic, the idea of God, God's own divine idea. God's idea of himself. In the beginning was the Logos, the logic of God, the idea, the understanding of God, the Word of God, and that divine Word, logic, idea, Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why we're here. Some 2,000 years later, think of that. Some 2,000 years later, we celebrate that. Deb, if you'd read for us just those five verses in John 1.
In the beginning was the Word.
Thanks be to God. So the Word enters into what it means to be human and live life as one of us. Remember back a few years, Joan Osborne sang, "What if God were one of us?" It was a popular song. What we're saying is he has become one of us. That is the mystery of Christmas. Ponder this. God, the eternal I am, the one who transcends time and space. In other words, he's not an object or a person located in time and space, but he is the origin, the source of all that is. He is the beginning of time and space, and that eternal being takes up residence in the womb of a virgin and is born a human birth like the rest of us. Meditate on that. You want wonder in your life? Some people are scared of growing old. You say you lose the curiosity and wonder of children. You grow old and cold. And I'd say to you, ponder that frequently, because that is the greatest mystery of them all. And too often the incarnation is like a reality that you and I accept as a doctrine because we're in the Christian church, but we don't allow that to invade our lives and our dailiness. And I would offer you the entire New Testament. Think of this. So the entire New Testament is the apostolic wrestling, thinking, taking this to town. Like, all of this is centered on those two things. The Word become flesh and Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Think of this, the whole of Christian worship, our calendar. So we have lit candles all these weeks of Advent to work our way up so we just don't walk right into Christmas to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord. That's known as the cycle of light. And then we'll go to Epiphany and Lent. And Lent, we blow out candles because we're working our way to that dark moment on Good Friday when God dies. But then we're working our way to the Easter season where the lights come back on. That's known as the cycle of life. So the whole of Christian worship really hangs on that moment. That's the New Testament. The New Testament is the record of Jesus' birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And you have the Gospels, which are his teaching about the kingdom. And you've got the book of Acts, where this kingdom message starts to spread all over the world. And then you've got epistles, which are the apostolic imagination, the wrestling with the implication of those mysteries that the Word became flesh and Jesus is risen from the dead. So I'm going to go at this tonight. You ready? My five-hour energy is coming on strong right now. If you and I cannot be bothered to contemplate these mysteries, in other words, we live in a society that is on the move. There's this constant restlessness looking for bigger and better. And that's affected the church in the sense that if what we're going to be after is entertainment, people go, man, I've had a hard week from work. I just want to come in, hear some nice songs, some practical points about how to have a good marriage and a good life. If our goal is relevance and entertainment, then what we will end up with is a cheap, hollow, cheesy, what I call marshmallow Christianity. Looks nice, looks good, looks tasty. Pick it up, though, it's a little bit squishy. There's no substance. I got this from Hans Urs von Balthasar. And pretty much if you're named that, I will listen to what you have to say. But the whole of this tonight is built off, I came across this phrase, and he says this: all the kitsch to be found in the Christian life and in Christian art arises from a failure to take the incarnation seriously. He just says right here, like, let's get to it. There's no long paragraph. It's just like, hey, you want the problems in the church? And the way that church does this is because it doesn't take the incarnation seriously. Now, kitsch is a word you might not be as familiar with. It's used in the art world, but kitsch is like basically this mass-produced art, like with sentimentality. So you think Michelangelo and Precious Moments. Nothing bad with either one of them. But, you know, rich, substantive art that has moved the heart of man for centuries. And then I might step on some toes here, but then something like Kincaid, which is a little bit kitsch. You might like it. You might say, oh, boy, I like him. I have his painting in my house. And I say, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you, but what you like is kitsch. But we're not focused so much on the art piece as what Hans says about the Christian faith and life. You want to get to the center of things? We don't take the incarnation seriously. And then I read this article. I posted it on Facebook by Russell Moore, and he had this great line. He said, American evangelicalism is old and sick and weak. We are bored by what the Bible reveals as mysterious and glorious. In the church, you don't hear about the incarnation and the resurrection that much, but we are red in the face about what hardly matters. You ask the average Christian what the good news is, what the incarnation, how it impacts their life. There's nothing, but you talk about a certain moral issue or politics. Boy, we got all kinds of time. Because we're not centered in the incarnation. In the church, you will find many think of the incarnation as God donning a costume to play act as a person. And when we think that way, we treat the incarnation as kitsch. Christmas becomes this divine Halloween where God plays dress up. He plays human. He seems human. And the New Testament is coming to you saying, no, God is becoming human. In the incarnation, God adds to his list of attributes humanity. I think Karl Barth says that. If we think of Jesus being born to die so that he can grow up and die for our sins, I think we treat the incarnation as kitsch, because it diminishes the life and the teachings of Jesus. But you hear that phrase this time of year, he was born to die. And surely to become human is to enter into mortality. But I would offer you that he wasn't born to die as much as he was born to live, to restore what it means to be human, and to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God and its manifesto, how we live this out, known as the Sermon on the Mount, and to make disciples and to demonstrate the power of God in healing the sick and casting out demons. And this eventually led to the crucifixion, which God overruled and raised him from the dead. But if we just say, well, he was born to die so that he could grow up and die on the cross, and we could be forgiven of our sins, and we can go to heaven when we die, then that reduces, in my mind, the Christian faith to a kind of kitsch. You could see where this might be my temptation if we think of Jesus as a superhero just flying around, being God, saving the day, rescuing people, putting his godness all over. Then we treat the incarnation as a kind of kitsch. And friends, if we have a kitschy view of the incarnation, we will have this cheap, sentimental, cartoony Christianity. And that is exactly where we're headed. People sometimes think it's just me. Oh, you're just, no. I gave you Article. I gave you Hans. There's many more. But if we don't take the incarnation seriously, that's where we head. There was a heresy that rose in the early church. We've talked about this before, docetism. It comes from the Greek word that means to seem. So you get what the heresy was by the word. Jesus wasn't really human. He just seemed like it. And all those early great theologians, you can picture, gather them together, maybe with their pipes, maybe not. But they debated that, they hammered that out, and they said, no. Jesus is fully God and fully man. The mystery is two natures united together in one person. He's not just seeming to be human, but he is human. And even though that heresy has been renounced and condemned, I would say it still lingers. It lives on. I think many church folk are closet docetists without maybe even knowing it. Because in the church, most Christians don't struggle with the fact of Jesus being divine. Like if we say that, that's not so much a problem. It's the humanity piece. So for many, it's really easier to believe that Jesus was God, but that human part, we tend to drag our feet just a little bit. So sometimes in church, you'll hear somebody say, well, Jesus was just as divine as God. You'll hear a hearty amen to that. But if you say that Jesus is just as human as you, many will scratch their heads and wonder if that is true. It is true. That's the central mystery to our faith. But some people immediately say, wait, how can Jesus be just as human as we are and be without sin? And I will remind you tonight that being sinful isn't part of being human. It's a malady that has befallen us. It's not intrinsic to our being or who we are. It's a disease. And it's something that's happened to us that Jesus comes to heal us from, but to be a human being is to be created in the image of God. Now, hear me right, things have gone awry. We have contracted sin. Jesus come, and he lives in the full embrace of his Father, and he is without it. But if you notice Jesus, he didn't go around acting separate from us. You remember the beginning of his ministry? He's baptized by John in the Jordan River. What kind of baptism was it? Well, it was a baptism for the repentance of sin. He didn't have personal sin, but he belonged to a race that had systemic corporate sin. So there's sin that we might do as an individual, and there's a sin that we kind of participate as a corporate race. Jesus didn't stand aloof. He didn't stand at a distance and wave his finger and say, y'all need to get your act together. He said, we got a problem. We need to repent. We need to return back to God. And then what he did is he led the way. He walked right into the waters. You start talking about the humanity of Jesus, and people say, oh, this is edgy, Shane. You like being edgy. No. Friends, this is at the epicenter of orthodoxy. This is what the church has always said. The church wrestled with this. They said, how is he human? And how is he God? And they came to this conclusion that Jesus is just as divine as God, very God of very God. And he's just as human as you. He's very human of very human. That's a mystery, I understand, but it's true, and it's worth contemplating. So we have really one more day until Christmas. Let's take a moment here and try to ponder some of that mystery. Think with me of Jesus, I like this picture, as an infant. Aw. Think of Jesus as an infant. We know the infant narrative pretty well, born in Bethlehem, no room, wrapped in swaddling clothes, in a manger for the feeding of the livestock. But let's go a little bit deeper. What level of self-awareness did this baby named Yeshua, born of Miriam, engaged to Joseph Bar Eli, what level of awareness do you think that that baby had? What was that baby thinking? Is he laying in that trough going, you know what? I am the creator of the universe in a little infant body, and I can't walk or I can't talk, and on top of that, they got me all tied up in these swaddling clothes. Is that what Jesus is thinking? I would offer you he has no more self-awareness than any other infant. Get this, friends. He's God, and he doesn't know it. He's human, and he doesn't know that either. He has no more self-awareness than any other human being. So let's have fun for a moment. Let's do a little bit of an experiment. My experiments always involve time machines. So if you're a Doctor Who fan, maybe it's TARDIS. If you go back a little bit further back in the day, it might be the DeLorean from Back to the Future. And if you're Bill and Ted, it's a phone booth. So that's going real far back. But let's say you get a hold of a time machine. You turn the dials right and you go back to Nazareth near the first century, and you arrive at the town square in the village where you find 10 two-year-old baby boys. And some of you immediately say, boy, I have turned the wrong dial, and you head back to the time machine very quickly. But you've got 10 two-year-old boys, and you were told this, one of them's Jesus, and you spend some time with him, and you spend some time with him, and somebody comes back to you and says, did you figure it out? And the scandal of the incarnation has you saying, I don't have a clue. I was looking for the one with the little glowing halo around his head, and it's not there. I listened to Away in the Manger as a kid, and it told me, no crying he makes. Little Gnostic song we like to sing in the church. So I was looking for the baby that wasn't crying, the one that wasn't filling his diapers. And absolutely none of them are like that. As far as I can tell, they are typical two-year-old Jewish boys growing up in a Galilean village. And that is the scandal of how utterly human Jesus became. What about at age 12? So, you know, he's grown up a little bit. He's probably heard some stories. What does he know at age 12? Maybe there are some more awareness. What does he do? He doesn't leave the Passover festival. Mom and dad are headed back home. They notice he's gone. They start looking all over for him. They go back to the scene of the crime, and there he sits with the chief priests and the scribes, you know, like every 12-year-old boy does. And he's asking questions, and he's discussing with them, and the mother says, son, why have you done this to us? We've been looking for you everywhere. And Jesus says, why are you looking everywhere? Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house or about my Father's business? You can translate that either way. So he seems to have this unique connection with the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom he calls Father. And yet would you say that he knows he is God? Imagine him at 21, so halfway between 12 and 30. And I say that halfway because we don't know a lot about that time in Jesus' life. We're not given a lot. We assume some things. And what we assume is that he is living a very ordinary life in Nazareth, as a carpenter, going to the synagogue on Shabbat, probably building things for people in the community, worshiping with the community, praying the prayers. What does he know at age 21? Well, the text tells us that he is growing in wisdom. But does he know that he's God? I don't think Jesus would have thought of it that way. I think he would have been aware of some things. I think he would have noticed a unique connection. I think he would have heard stories that his parents told him about a rather special birth. I think he would have read prophecies in the Old Testament, and especially prophecies in Isaiah that speak about the servant of Yahweh and how that servant will restore and how that servant will suffer. And maybe he begins to understand that he is the one sent to be that servant. So I think he notices, hey, there's a unique relationship with the Father, but I don't think he's walking around with memories like, yeah, there was that day the Father and I were sitting on a throne and we were talking about humanity and all their silly little political systems and how none of those are ever going to work. I don't think it's like that. I don't think that's what Jesus is thinking in his head. You and I are called to take seriously that God became a human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And I think we can definitely see that humanity when Jesus is tempted. Well, we tend to do, well, he's God, so Jesus isn't really tempted. No, no, no. The temptations are not a charade. We think like this in the church. This is kitsch. So Jesus is baptized. He hears the voice from heaven confirm his identity. And if you ask me, that's the moment Jesus begins to know who he is. When the Father looks at him and says, you are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Then Jesus knows. So he's baptized, he hears the voice, the Spirit thrusts him into the wilderness, he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil shows up, and here's what we think in our minds a lot of times, and the devil shows up like this, right? Red suit, pitchfork, horns, and the devil tells Jesus, I am here to tempt you. Where should we begin? Are you hungry? No, the devil comes to him like the devil comes to you and I. And show up in a red suit telling him he's going to tempt him. That really wouldn't be much of a temptation for Jesus now, would it? The devil comes suddenly, unexpectedly, maybe disguised even in our own thoughts. And Jesus is thinking, I'm at the cusp of my ministry here on earth. I'm here at the beginning of my ministry. What's that going to look like? And I could base it on meeting the physical needs of people. There's so many needs, so many sicknesses, and so many people need to be healed, and so many miracles to be done, and bread. They always need bread. If I give them the bread, I will be their savior. And Jesus says, no, man does not live by bread alone. Be gone, Satan. Throw yourself off the temple in spectacle for the people, because all people love a show. They love a show. Be a spectacle. Do this. Give them bread and be a spectacle. Bread and circus. Everybody wants that. And Jesus says, I can't do that either. That's to test God. We don't test the Lord our God. And I think the third temptation really comes in and shows you the humanity of Jesus, because the devil notes to him, the kingdoms of this world and the ways of this world belong to me, and I can give them to whomever I will. Jesus, just bow down and I will give you these kingdoms. Now, have you ever thought in your mind, I don't think for a moment Jesus is tempted to become a Satan worshiper and participate in a black mass. We sometimes kind of think, well, no. What's happening is, beginning of his ministry, Jesus is tempted to become king of kings through the conventional ways of kings. Violence to bring about the appointed end. You don't think that thought crossed? Kill all the Romans. Kill Pilate. Drag his body behind a chariot. March into Rome. Overthrow Caesar and establish your glorious, righteous kingdom. The people will applaud. But he realizes that though he could do this, that is to bow to the Satan. And he says, get behind me. You shall worship the Lord your God only, and only him shall you serve. So Jesus will become king, not in the demonic, satanic ways of the kings of the past, but he will become a king with a crown of thorns and a cross for a throne. Think of Jesus sitting by the well at Sychar. Why is he doing that? Why is he sitting there? Because he's tired. I mean, you see the two natures in one person, don't you? You're reading along in the Gospels. He's walking on water. He's sitting by a well tired. That's kind of odd. But we all know what it is to be tired, correct? Now, some of you think you walk on water, but we all know what it is to be tired. He walked on water once, but he was frequently wiped out. There was that time he looked at Peter and he says, man, Peter, I'm hungry. Can you go into the village and get us something to eat? The one who feeds 5,000 with a little boy's lunch is hungry. He's thirsty. The one who turns water into wine is thirsty. Why? Because fully human. There are moments when the divinity burst forth as a sign to people, but he lives his life fully human. He knows sorrow. He knows tears. He knows sweat and fatigue. Full humanity, that's God. God worn out, God hungry, God tired, God thirsty, God crying. That's the mysterious scandal of the incarnation. And Colossians tells us that was his pleasure. God was pleased. The fullness of God found expression in the body of Jesus Christ. Man is God compatible. And then there is Jesus' death. Well, that's a long day's dying. And Jesus didn't walk to his death like the stories say of the cheerful Socrates. The stories tell us that Socrates walking to his death and his students were all around him and they're sad and they're weeping. And he's saying to them, this is the best day of my life. What are you crying about? Because he said, I'm about to be freed from my cage. He thought of his body as a cage. And he said, I will be freed and I will be pure spirit. Jesus doesn't go like this because he's not a Greek philosopher. He is Jewish and he believes that the material being is good. The body is good. The body is in a cage to be freed from, and he approaches his own death with sorrow, tears, and anxiety. It looks something like that. Father, if it's possible, can this pass from me? But whatever it means for a human being to die, God has experienced. For a moment, Nietzsche was right. God is dead. The problem is it comes a little bit before Nietzsche. I believe it was Martin Luther. He wrote a Holy Saturday hymn. So people would come to the church and they would think about Good Friday and the death of Jesus. But then there was this day before Easter that's silent. Can you imagine the disciples? The revolution's over. The Messiah's done. The Messiah's dead. So Martin Luther wrote this hymn, God is dead. Whatever it means for a human being to pass, God in Christ has experienced so that he might be with us even in death, even in the tomb, even in the grave, that he might lead the way out. God doesn't exempt himself from the pain. He doesn't stand aloof. God is not impassible. He enters fully into the world of pain and suffering and fully immerses himself in that, that he might lead us out, that he might give us what we've looked at Advent, hope and peace and joy and love beyond this. And he goes all the way down into death and out the other side into new creation. Bernard of Clairvaux says this, nothing so demonstrates God's positive attitude towards the human brain as embracing my humanity. And I repeat, my humanity, not the flesh that Adam had before the fall. What manifests God's mercy more clearly than that he would embrace such misery? I mean, think of it. As soon as he becomes a baby in a manger, there are death squads trying to take his life. He returns to his hometown. They try to throw him off a cliff. He's the subject of numerous murder plots, several attempted stonings. There's the betrayal and lies all of his life, and it all ends finally him being executed by capital punishment. God subjects himself to our rot and violence. And the Father overrules it and raises him up, and he returns with a word of peace, and he invites you and me to leave the cycle of death and violence and to enter this kingdom of peace that he has prepared. That's why you're here, right? That's what we celebrate, the birth of the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the full revelation of God, and he is the full revelation of humanity. He is showing you what God is like and has always been like. You want to know God's thoughts, his dreams, his intention, what he thinks of you? It's always been like Jesus. But he also reveals our humanity because we've forgotten who we are. We don't know how to be human. We're lost. All that is wrong with this life on that spinning blue orb is about our forgetfulness on how to be human, how to fulfill our calling. Hippopotamus, They know how to be hippos just fine. Whales, they know how to jump out of the water and be whales. Of course, I couldn't leave out with our congregation. Dogs and cats, they know They know what it means to be dogs and cats. They know how to get their sleep on. At least my dogs do. But the shepherds of all creation, the pastors of this earth who are meant to bring out the rich, varied, full potential of planet Earth. Think of that. The icons of God who are supposed to represent the face of God to the planet. The high priest of the cosmos who are to gather everything up, their work and their play and everything up and give it over to God. They don't know how to be human. We lost our way, and so God becomes a man. So you've done well. Hang with me just now. I just want to bring a couple illustrations to. So here's how Athanasius say it. Well, it starts with him. So God becomes man because of this, and he says it like this. The word of God came in his own person because it was he alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man after the image. And here's his illustration. You know what happens when a portrait has been painted on a panel and it becomes obliterated through external stains. The artist doesn't look at it and throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again, and then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so it was with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind after himself. They were using practical applications all the way back in Athanasius' time. You say it's like a painting that's been marred, and the subject has to come and it has to be repainted. Picture this. Some of you might get a little nervous with that. So picture this rubber glove. Picture for a moment God is like the hand. Look at your hand for a moment. God is like the hand, and humanity is like the rubber glove that has been molded to reflect, right, the shape of the hand. We don't confuse it. The hand is not the glove, but the glove represents the hand. It's in the likeness of the hand. And the image of God in man is marred by the fall. It's not erased. The glove is kind of crumpled. It's kind of worn out. The basic shape is still there for those who look closely, but it's warped. You know, it's misshapen. And the incarnation is God's mission to restore the image of God in humanity, or if you will, to mend the glove. And what happens in Jesus is that the hand of God himself, the one in whom the image of the glove was made in the first place, the hand of God himself puts on the glove. I thought it'd be a little bit easier than that, but puts on the glove. God begins to heal the damaged glove by putting his own hand to it and reshaping the glove around it. Jesus is the hand of God. Jesus is God in the glove of humanity, healing and restoring that damaged image somewhat on mine. We, think of it, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we don't know who we are. We don't know how to be human. We don't know how to bear the image of God. And God comes as a human and says, this is who you are. This is your origin. This is the original. This is what I wanted you to be. And he reveals who God is, and he reveals who human are. And so you and I now, we gather every week because we stare at the face of Jesus and we say, this is how God is. This is what God thinks of us. This is God's dreams for us. This is his intentions for us. And this is how I am to go about the business of being human. So I stare at his face and I say, like that. That's how I'm to be human. I think it was our old friend Hans Urs von Balthasar. I just had to figure out a way to add that in one more time. We'll end with this. I think it was he, I'm not positive, but I think he used the image of an hourglass. So look at that for a moment while I take this glove off. Two spheres, one upper, one lower, connected at a singularity, right? A single point. And it is at that single point where the fullness of one sphere flows into the emptiness of the other. And he says, that's a picture for us of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the single point where the sphere of divinity and the sphere of humanity come converging together. And it's through that single point of connection between the two spheres that the emptiness becomes fullness. That's a little bit like the Gospel of John. John says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, the limitation of that hourglass is that that upper sphere and our hourglasses are finite, right? Probably at least within an hour, it will be empty. But we have to picture that hourglass with the upper sphere as infinite. The heavenly sphere of the divine is infinite and eternal, so that as God pours himself into humanity through the singularity of Christ, you and I receive fullness, while God is never diminished. Gregory the Great in the 6th century, he just said it like this: in the mystery of the incarnation, God increases what is ours without diminishing what is his. So the point where the two touches, boy, that's Christmas, that's incarnation, that's Jesus. It's where God touches man, becomes man, so that God can pour his infinite love into our finite experience. He puts his love into our human experience, never diminishing what he is, but always increasing. Like tonight, one more time you sang this song, but always increasing what is ours. Catherine of Siena said this: you, high eternal Trinity, acted as if you were drunk with love, infatuated with your creatures. You, sweetness itself, stooped to join yourself with our bitterness. You, splendor, joined yourself with darkness. You, wisdom, with foolishness. You, life, with death. You, the infinite, with us who are finite. What drove you to this? And that's really all we can do as we worship is sing and say, what drove you to this?